creativity, we do hopefully to honor and glorify His name.
The views and opinions expressed on the following program are those of the participants and not necessarily those of Crawford Broadcasting Company, this station, or its sponsors.
Welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we are live for a half hour each weekday morning. And this is Friday, the last weekday of this week, and therefore the last morning broadcast of the week. If you have questions about the Bible you'd like to call in and ask, this will be the last chance before the weekend. And so I encourage you to call now and get in line to talk with the host here in the next half hour. And you may call if you have questions about the Bible or the Christian faith, or if you have a different viewpoint from the host and would like to balance comment, you're welcome to call this number. It's 800-227-5278. Again, that's 800-227-5278. And I'm going to go very quickly to the phone lines, but let me just say this is also my last opportunity to announce something that's happening tomorrow in Temecula. Once a month, I teach a meeting, which is open. We advertise it here on the radio so our listeners can participate in Temecula once a month. And tomorrow night is that time. And we're meeting at the Harvest Center in Temecula. There's a map and an address and information at our website, thenarrowpath.com, at the link that says Announcements. Now, tomorrow night I'm going to be teaching on the subject, Making Sense Out of Suffering. And this is not just a cute little topic. This is a core topic for spiritual survival and growth. Many people lose their faith because of various kinds of suffering or disappointment with God. Those who don't lose their faith often are just living in perplexity about why God would allow suffering in their lives. In fact, most people, Christian or not, if they believe there is a God at all, wonder why a God who is good would allow there to be suffering in the world. These are questions that are asked by thoughtful people. This is not a light subject, and there's not a breezy, light answer. But the Bible does deal with the subject in great depth, and therefore we are going to do so. And if you'd like to get a grasp on what suffering is about, according to Scripture, Making Sense Out of Suffering is actually a series of lectures. Tomorrow night we have the first of them. And we'd love to have you join us. This is in Temecula at the Harvest Center at 6:30 tomorrow night. I hope you'll join us. Let's talk to John from San Juan Capistrano this morning. John, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
John, are you there? I have a question regarding how Christ sees us. Does Christ see us with all our sins? Like, I was talking to a friend the other day, and they were saying, when the Father looks at us, He doesn't see you. He sees you, but He sees you Christ. And I thought, well, that seems a bit dishonest, because we don't want to be praying to a God that doesn't know us. We want to pray to a God that's merciful.
I think you raise a valid question. It's often said by Christians that when God sees you, He doesn't see your sin. He doesn't see you, really. He sees Christ. He sees you in Christ. There is truth in that, but it's not an exact truth. Certainly God knows about our sins. Now, the Bible does say in Jeremiah 31, your sins and your iniquities I will remember no more. But this doesn't mean that God actually has a memory lapse and doesn't remember certain things. God knows all things, and He certainly knows that we've sinned. But when He says, I will remember them no more, He means I will remember them against you no more. That is, I won't remember them on your record, as it were. It's like if somebody's criminal record is expunged, their crimes are not being remembered against them. That doesn't mean no one remembers that they happened. It just means that their they're not relevant to be considered. And it's sort of like in a court of law when someone says something that's supposed to be, the judge decides that lie, says, strike that from the record. The jury should disregard that remark. Well, okay, technically, officially, they're supposed to disregard it in their deliberations. But they can't really forget the remark was made. I mean, people just, their minds don't work that way. I don't think God's does either. He says, I will not remember your sins anymore. He means he won't remember them against us. But he is not forgetful. God is not lacking in omniscience. He knows all things, including our sins. Now, when people say God doesn't see our sins, I think what they mean is that when God is looking at us and evaluating us, he is not taking our sins into consideration if we are in Christ. Now, that doesn't mean he doesn't know that we've sinned. When we pray, we're supposed to pray, forgive us our sins. How could God might say, what do you mean? What sins are you talking about? I don't know about any sins. No, he knows about our sins. The point here is that God deals with us as with a father, as a father deals with children. And certainly a father can forgive his children for infractions. That doesn't mean he doesn't know they did them. It just means they are irrelevant in terms of his treatment of them. And so I think it's more of a preaching device, a preaching illustration, to say that God doesn't see your sins, God doesn't, he only sees you in Christ. I think it'd be more fair to remove the word see in that case, or know about your sins, and say more, God does not take your sins into consideration if you are in Christ. There is no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, it says in Romans 8:1, and that would be more, I think, what preachers are trying to get across when they say that rather, I think, a rather inexact statement.
Well, that's a huge help. Doesn't it seem like the goal of our life is union with Christ? And
yes.
How can we have union with a God that doesn't know us?
Yeah, it's quite misleading to say God doesn't see your sin. What's more appropriate to say God doesn't hold your sins against you.
Well, thank you so much. You make things so clear. I really appreciate it.
I try. Thank you, John.
Thank you.
God bless you. Bye now. All right, our next caller in line is Mike from Midway City. Mike, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hello, Steve. In the Bible, like in the book of Daniel and the New Testament and other places, the Bible seems to make a distinction between supplications and prayers. I thought supplication were prayers. So I was wondering, could you tell me the difference between prayers and supplications?
I believe that prayer is the genetic term for just approaching God with requests. And there are different kinds of requests. For example, intercessory prayer is not the same thing as supplication, I think. Now, I'm not sure that I'm giving dictionary definitions here, but intercessory prayer is when you're praying on behalf of somebody else.
Right.
For example, if somebody's in trouble with God and you're praying for God to show mercy on them or whatever, like Moses did with Israel or Abraham did when he was praying about Sodom and the 10 righteous and so forth, we're supposed to make intercession for people as, agents of Christ. We do it in his name. And when we plead with God on behalf of other people, this is intercession. But supplication, I think supplication literally just means begging. But I think that supplication differs, and I'm not sure I'm right about this, but I think supplication differs from intercession in that intercession is when you're presenting prayers on behalf of somebody else. And supplication may more point toward prayers you ask on your own behalf for your needs. Like I said, I'm not 100% sure that I'm right about this, but this is how I've always understood it, kind of intuitively. If I had, I haven't really studied it out like I probably should before answering that question. But I would see prayer as the more cover term for different kinds of praying, and supplication, intercession, and such would be subcategories. Just like we might say that somebody is an Arab and say that he's a Jordanian, the words don't mean exactly the same thing, but both statements can be true because the word Arab is a larger term, and there, a Jordanian would be under, a subcategory, and I think prayer is the larger term. and supplication is a subcategory. So they're not exactly the same word or the same concept, but they certainly are not contradictory to each other.
Right. And can I make a comment on the caller right before me on about Jesus not or God not seeing our
sure.
faults or sins? Yeah, I've heard many preachers say that, and I'll be sitting in church, and it always pops in my mind, then how about the letters to the seven churches, and Jesus, he found fault with, you know, certain churches, so he obviously could see their
That's a great example. A great example, because in each of the letters that Jesus dictated to the seven churches in Revelation chapter 2 and 3, the first thing he said to them after he addressed them and identified himself, the first thing he said is, I know your works.
Right.
And he would list their works, sometimes good, sometimes bad. Most of the churches had some good and some bad. Some had only good and some had only bad. But the point is that whether they were good or bad works, Jesus knew them, and he said so.
Exactly.
Good point.
Okay. All right. Thank you, Steve.
Okay. Thanks, Mike.
God bless you.
You too. Bye now. All right. Our next caller is Brandon from Los Angeles. Brandon, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yes. Good morning, Steve. I have a question. I'm pretty sure that they ask you this question a lot, but I'm kind of, not confused, but I want to know what you think about if you're a Christian, can lose his salvation. Because
Right, that question is asked a lot, and it's a controversial one. Many Christians would say you cannot lose your salvation. Others say you can. The way I look at it is this. If you want to be in a relationship with Jesus Christ, you will be. All right? And if you are in a relationship with Jesus Christ, you are saved and secure. Now, if you decide you don't want to be in a relationship with Jesus Christ and you want to go the other way and become an atheist or an anti-Christian or something like that, well, then you're choosing not to have a relationship with Jesus Christ. And there is no salvation except in a relationship with Jesus Christ. So the person who wants to be in a relationship with Jesus Christ, and that's their determination, I believe they'll be saved. And I believe they can be sure of it as long as that's what they're determined to do. But I often compare it when I answer questions like this with marriage. You know, is my marriage secure? Well, we've made promises to each other. We're never going to depart from each other until one of us is dead. So, I mean, it should be secure, right? Well, I can certainly, if you marry somebody who's faithful, that means they won't break their promise. The next question is, will you break yours? If you won't break yours, then a faithful spouse won't break theirs either. Can the marriage dissolve? Yes, if you break your covenant. If you violate your promise, if you walk away from the relationship, it can end. But it never has to, and you don't have to be afraid that it will, especially if you are married to someone who is clearly faithful and will never leave you. The next question is, will you leave them? If you say, no, I won't, well, then, of course, your marriage is secure. Now, if you say, well, I'm not sure. I might leave my wife. I might cheat on her. Well, then you wouldn't have that same security. But then again, you're hardly married. I mean, you are married, but you hardly are in the mindset of a married person. A mindset of a married person is you're going to give up all others and be faithful to that person. Same thing with a Christian. A Christian's mindset is, I've given up my old life. I'm now defined as a follower of Christ. I'm now defined as a Christian. That's what I am for life. No turning back. Now, if that's where you're at, you'll never have the slightest reason to doubt that your salvation is secure. Now, there are people, of course, who say that if you do depart from Christ, then you never were saved in the first place. That would be, of course, the Calvinist position. And one of the problems with that position, first of all, is it's not scriptural, in my opinion. The Bible talks about people who depart from the faith, people who are branches in the vine and who don't abide in the vine, branches that have been grafted into the olive tree but don't remain in it and are cut off. There's plenty of places the Bible talks about real believers and real Christians falling away and so forth. So I don't think that it's scriptural to say that if you're really a Christian, you can't fall away. But in my opinion, if you're really a Christian, you probably won't. I mean, that is if it remains a matter of importance to you. Now, if it's not a matter of importance to you, what do you care whether you fall away? What do you care if you lose your salvation? If your salvation doesn't mean anything to you, then there's nothing to worry about. You'll lose it and you won't care that you lost it. But you know, anyone who is really concerned that they would spend eternity with Jesus Christ because they want to be his, that concern, I believe, is what defines them as a Christian and saved. And there's no reason in the world that anyone should fear that they'd give up that concern. That's a choice they'll make. If they make that choice, then they're pretty foolish. But if they don't want to make that choice, they're in. They're secure. So I'd say that the whole question of losing salvation wouldn't be a concern to anybody unless someone's considering backsliding. And Christians ought not to be considering that at all.
Yeah. Well, the reason I ask you that is because, I knew a brother for a long time that he was pretty much very faithful to God. And you know, we work together and we go and evangelize. And, you know, we spend, years serving the Lord. And then right now he's out of the faith. And I go like, wow. So
I've known many people
that mean. That means when he was with me doing the work of God, he wasn't saved, or and
that's what
somebody
a Calvinist
told me,
would have to say.
Right. That's
a Calvinist would have to say he wasn't saved. Or else they might say this. They might say, well, the last chapter of his life has not been written yet. He is away from the faith now. But he might be a son who's merely wandering and will come back. The Calvinist does believe, at least some Calvinists believe, that a truly saved person might have a season where they drift, but they will come back. It's the final perseverance of the saints, meaning if you are faithful to Christ at the moment of death, that proves that you're the elect. I'm not a Calvinist, so I don't agree with that. As I understand it, your friend, as near as anyone can tell, was in fact a true Christian. Now, there's a possibility he wasn't. There's a possibility he was a fake. But no one has any right to pronounce that was the case, unless they know what was in his heart. The problem with Calvinism is they make pronouncements about people without knowing what's in their heart. They just say, my theology requires that he was not a true Christian. Well, that's a bit of a problem, because he thought he was a Christian, and he acted like a Christian, and you know everything about him advertised that he was a Christian. So if he wasn't a true Christian, then maybe I'm not a true Christian, because I think I'm a Christian, and my whole life advertises I'm a Christian, but so did his. And if he wasn't really a Christian, maybe I'm not either. I mean, this is the only reasonable way to look at it if the Calvinist view is true. Fortunately, the Bible doesn't teach Calvinism. In fact, no church father dreamed of affirming Calvinism until the 5th century. But it's a late development in Christian theology. But the early church, for the first 4 centuries, all believed that you could walk away from God and cease to be a Christian.
So that means if my friend die in this state right now, so he can be lost. So like right now he's away
God,
from the faith.
Yeah, God knows his heart, but if as you say he's not in the faith, that is if he's not trusting in Christ, then he's not. I mean, by definition, he's not saved. We're saved by grace through faith. Well, you can't be saved by grace through faith if you don't have faith. If you don't have faith, nothing can happen through faith. And for something to happen through faith, there has to be faith there to happen through. So if he doesn't have faith, then he clearly is not saved by grace through faith, and therefore he's not saved.
Right. Okay. Well, you know, I'm going to keep trying, because I have a conversation with him, and, you know, I try to bring it back, and I go, like, I pray for him. But, you know, still he's doing the worldly life.
Yeah, if he's alive, there's still hope. You should continue
Steve.
To pray for him. All right. God bless you, Brandon. Good talking to you. Let's see. Dave from Long Beach is next. Dave, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hello, Steve. My question is, I guess it's a moral question, but what happened was one day a couple of weeks ago, I was getting ready to go into the drugstore, and then this man, he comes out of the store. First, right when he walks out the door, he starts to take his personal private part out, and then he starts urinating across the sidewalk in between the cars and things. And
you live in Long Beach. You got to expect that.
Yeah. Yeah.
Huh? Happens in L.A. too. Yeah.
Oh.
Go ahead.
But anyway, I was thinking, and I was kind of dumbfounded because I didn't really believe what I was seeing. But and then after a while, and I I just walked, he walked right by in the car, and good thing there was no kids or nothing around, but I just keep thinking about it and thinking about it, and then I was thinking, oh, I wonder what would Jesus do if he seen something like that? You know, and
I'm not sure what Jesus would do since Jesus lived in the third world. To tell you the truth, in a lot of third world countries, that's what people do. You know, yeah. they go by the side of the road and stoop down and do their business or stand and, you know, pee against a wall or something like that. It's really offensive to yeah. Westerners like ourselves. Although, actually, my wife served in, did some teaching in Europe, and she said men used to sometimes do that right on the street, too. They just pee against a wall or something, even in Europe, which is very, very strange to us Americans. And this is, it's strange to us because we're much more influenced by Christian sensitivities than most of the world is. And those Christian sensitivities are diminishing in our society. So it's not going to be too surprising to see people do things that would be considered very improper in our society when Christianity was more more influential in the worldview. But in, as I said, many third world countries. Now, by the way, you have an accent, so you're probably from another country, are you?
Me? No.
You're not from another country? Okay, you're born here. Well, there are people who are born south of our California border, down in Mexico, who have come here, and my daughters lived in Hollywood for years, and they used to see this go on all the time. But it was usually somebody from another country. It usually wasn't somebody from this country. Now, if it's somebody who was born in this country, sometimes they're on psychiatric drugs or something else, and they're not. I mean, there are a lot of crazy people out there. But the truth is, yes, what Jesus would say. I think that it would be a very Christ-like thing to speak to him kindly and say, you know, the way you do that, it could be very offensive to people in this country. And just, you know, a word to the wise, could even be, you know, arrested for that. So even though you may come from some place where people do that regularly, you're in another country now, and you could get yourself into trouble, and you could offend people. And therefore, I'm just giving you, you know, some counsel here that you be a little more modest in these matters. Now, the Bible doesn't itself say that it's a sin for a person to, you know, pee at the side of the road. We are sensitized to it because we're much more modest, and our Christianity has made us much more modest than people in some countries. But as I say, Jesus lived in a third world country, and I'm not really sure where they did their business, but they probably just went off in the bushes somewhere too. They didn't have, you know, didn't have public toilets and things like that. So we in America are accustomed to a much higher standard of modesty about such things, and have better sanitation and things like that. So, I mean, obviously these things go against our sensitivities. Jesus might not be as offended as we would be because he was not a modern Westerner. On the other hand, if he encountered a person in the modern West who was doing those things, like you did, he might very well, you know, for their own benefit, you know, share with them that that's not as appropriate here as it may be where they come from.
Yeah. Okay. Well, thank you for taking my call, Steve.
Okay, Dave. God bless you.
Okay, God bless you. Have a good day.
Okay, bye now. All right, so do we have time? Yeah, I think we do. Dennis from Paso Robles, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yes, thank you. Question about Cyrus. The name Cyrus, it's pointed to as a prophecy a couple hundred years earlier that Daniel made, I believe. Had a skeptic friend of mine that said that Cyrus is actually a title, not a proper name. Hadn't heard that before, you know, like a Caesar.
Well, there was more than one. There are Persian kings that had titles that had been held by earlier Persian kings. For example, Darius. There was Darius the Mede. There was Darius the Great. There are other Dariuses. There was more than one Cyrus. But the point here is that the prophecy is made by Isaiah in Isaiah 44.
Okay.
And it was therefore made, you know, something like 700 years before Christ. Now, there was no Persian who conquered Babylon before 539 BC. So the prophecy was made at least 150 years before the event, no matter what Cyrus it was. You know, the first Cyrus is the one that fulfills the prophecy. If your friend is saying, well, there were other Cyruses, there were others, you know, who followed after him, well, that simply makes the prediction even further in advance. You know, as it is, virtually all scholars believe that Cyrus the Great was the one that is referred to by Isaiah. He does call him Cyrus. And there was a man named Cyrus who did exactly the thing that Isaiah predicted, but he did it 150 years after Isaiah predicted it. And actually 200 years after Isaiah predicted it. The man was born 150 years after Isaiah spoke and did these things about 200 years later. So, you know, if your friend wants to say, well, it's not that Cyrus, it's a later king of Persia who's also called Cyrus. Well, that's not true, because no later king of Persia ever did the things that were predicted. And, frankly, there were no kings of Persia that were in view in Isaiah's day. And no king of Persia was in view. Persia had not risen to power yet. It existed, but it was not significant. In Isaiah's day, even Babylon had not risen to power. And Babylon rose to power first, and then later Persia. So Isaiah is clearly talking about a Persian king conquering Babylon and delivering the people of Israel to go back to Judah and build their temple again. That's what he predicts. There was a man who did that. His name happened to be Cyrus. And if your friend wants to say, well, it was a different Cyrus, well, which Cyrus was it then? I mean, do you know from history any other Persian king that did that? I don't. Artaxerxes may be said to have made some decrees of a similar sort, but we don't know that he was ever referred to as Cyrus.
So it's more the fact that it was Persia, not necessarily the king.
Right. Right. Yeah. Cyrus was a Persian name. Mm-hmm. Cyrus was a Persian name. And as far as I know, every king whose name was ever Cyrus was a Persian king. At least we don't know of any Babylonian or Jewish Assyrian kings by that name.
Mm-hmm. But it was definitely a title, not a proper name.
I'm not sure that it wasn't a proper name. It could have been a proper name, but a later king could have also been named after it, just like Peter was a proper name in the Bible, but many Christians have named their sons Peter also. I mean, it doesn't mean it wasn't a proper name just because other people also had it. So that would be, I think Cyrus was a proper name, but it could have been a throne name. It could have been a royal name too. All right, well, we're out of time for today and for this week. You've been listening to The Narrow Path. My name is Steve Gregg. We are listener-supported. If you'd like to help us pay for the time we use on the radio to keep us on, you can write to The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. You can also do that from our website. And at our website, you can find where I'm speaking tomorrow night in Temecula on the subject of making sense of suffering. Go to thenarrowpath.com under announcements. Let's talk Monday.
The views and opinions expressed on this program are those of the participants and not necessarily those of KBRT, its ownership, its management, or its sponsors.
For an engine to start, quite a few things have to happen with split-second timing. Many things can happen perfectly, but if one small thing doesn't work, our radio station is much the same way. We can have all the right teaching and talk programs. We can be broadcasting to thousands. But if one crucial element is missing, it just doesn't work. That element is your financial support of our programs. Regular financial support and prayer support. We depend on it. With you standing behind us, everything will run just fine. Tell your friends about AM 740. K-Bright.
If your church is holding a free event or outreach, we'd like to let the K-Bright family know. Just send us the details of your free event so we can mention it. We're calling it the K-Bright Community Bulletin Board, and it's free to churches in our coverage area. Send the information to events@CrawfordBroadcasting.com. That's events@CrawfordBroadcasting.com. The free K-Bright Community Bulletin Board. Another way to help us strengthen the local body of Christ. 50,000 watts of discerning talk radio for Southern California, KBRT and KBRT HD Costa Mesa, and KNSN San Diego. Also on the web at KBRT740.com.
Welcome to Enjoying Everyday Life with New York Times bestselling author Joyce Meyer. On today's program, Joyce will be teaching from her series entitled The Value of Spending Time with God. There are a lot of things around you today that desire your attention, like family, work, and technology, just to name a few. All these things want to be first in your life, but where is God in all that? God desires your time immensely. He wants to spend that time with you, to talk and listen to you, and to encourage you. All those other things that want your time can be frustrating and stressful. But if you learn to spend time with God first, He will give you the strength to face anything that may come your way. In today's teaching, Joyce will show you the importance of time with God and the impact it can have on your life. Now, here's Joyce with today's teaching, the value of spending time with God.
Dave always says if you're walking with God and the devil tries to squelch you, it's like stepping on mercury. The more you step on it, the more it spreads in every direction. From far and wide, friars, priests, men of the world, maids, wives, widows, all came to her one after another to hear what she was saying. The interest in her teaching was so great that often she was occupied from 6 a.m. to 8 p.m. speaking of God. Clerics were grieved deeply. That means the religious people of the day were deeply grieved that a woman was so sought after. Thank you, Jesus. I mean, it would have been hard for him if it would have been a man, but a woman. Now, here's what happened. She was imprisoned for trying to teach people that they could pray from their heart, and from trying to teach people that they could only